If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 this morning. We're going to take a break from the Gospel according to Luke. Lord willing, Chad will open up Deuteronomy 29 to us next Sunday. This week we want to spend some time in Psalm 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Father, as we come to your word now, we come as those who are hungry in need of food. Father, we come as those who need your instruction. Father, we come as those who wander and are in need of guidance. So, Father, we pray now that your word would bear its fruit in us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, our normal pattern here at Cornerstone is to walk through passages of Scripture, usually through books of the Bible. We work consecutively through passages. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that we've been working through the Gospel of Luke for quite some time. You know that Pastor Chad just finished working his way through the Minor Prophets, one book at a time. And sometimes we take a specific passage of Scripture and we work through that passage. Normally, if we would be opening up a psalm like Psalm chapter 1, we would spend our time going through the whole psalm. And of course, as we look at Psalm chapter 1, we see that this psalm is speaking about the blessed man. We see in this psalm that the psalmist opens up for us some important aspects of the blessed man. First of all, what he does not do. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So there's this negative aspect. That's what the man does not do. And we read also in this psalm what comes about in the life of the blessed man. We see that this blessed man is fruitful. We see that the blessed man stands in the day of adversity. When trials come, when the drought comes, when the difficulties come, he, in contrast to other plants, he is like a tree that's planted by streams of water. His roots go down deep. They drink forth from the living word, and his leaf does not wither. It says, though other plants may wither, shrivel, and die, the blessed man is fruitful not only when things are going well, but when things are going poorly. We see that his life is a life that prospers in real and meaningful and eternal ways. We also see in this psalm that there's a contrast between the blessed man and the wicked, those with whom this man does not join in their ways. It says in verse 4 that the wicked are not those who prosper in the day of adversity. The wicked are not those who bear fruit in season. The wicked are not those who will ultimately last or will ultimately stand or will ultimately endure. We see that the winds come and find the wicked weightless. They're blown away like chaff. And we see that this has eternal reality to it. In the judgment, the wicked cannot stand, the psalmist says. The sinners can't stand in the judgment. They can't stand in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so we could spend time this morning opening up each aspect of this psalm. We could spend time this morning looking at the beauty of the way in which Jesus Christ is the blessed man of Psalm 1 in a way that no one else is. But this morning we want to do something that's much more narrow. We want to ask this question. What does the blessed man do? We read in the psalm here, we saw what he doesn't do, and we saw what results in his life, and we saw that the blessed man ultimately stands where the wicked do not. But we read in verse 2 specifically that the blessed man is one whose delight is in the instruction of the Lord. The blessed man is one who meditates day and night on the instruction of the Lord. And that's what we want to spend our time on this morning. What does the blessed man do? The blessed man meditates. The blessed man meditates. And if we're tempted to ask, why is that even so important? We can jump back into the beginning of the psalm, the first two verses, and we see something that a pastor named Albert Martin pointed out to me. This is how he stated it. If we take Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 at face value, we can say this. The stranger to meditation is a stranger to blessedness. The stranger to meditation is a stranger to blessedness. That's what the psalmist opened up for here. Blessed is the man who meditates on the instruction of the Lord day and night. The stranger to meditation is the stranger to blessedness. And so this is very important. And also very neglected. Very important. And also very neglected. Before we jump into what meditation is, I think there's a sense in which we, almost to a person, have had a very unhappy education in meditation for the last 18 months or so. There's a sense in which all of us, to one degree or another, have had a very unhappy education in meditation over the last 18 months or so. It doesn't matter how you've assessed all of the things that have gone on in the last 18 months. It doesn't matter what side of all the debates that you've landed on. I think it's probably fair to say that all of us to some degree. For the last 18 months, I've had a very unhappy education in meditation because what has taken an immense amount of time and space and energy in our thoughts for the last 18 months? What has turned over in our minds again and again? This restriction or that restriction, this announcement or that announcement, these cases, this rule. Are we going to do this or are we going to do that as a family? If we're honest, most of us have been meditating on the situation of the last 18 months. Great amounts of time and energy and mental space have been taken up thinking over and over through the different conversations that we've had, through the way that we're assessing data and information and the actions of civil government and all of those things. So much so that that's what flows out of us in our conversations. You've probably had an experience like this once or twice. Get together with some folks, and within the first 10 minutes, what subjects come up again and again and again? We have had an unhappy education in meditation over the last 18 months or so. So much so that we have to ask ourselves a question this morning. This is a question that we should always ask ourselves. But we need to ask ourselves this question. If I just take a snapshot of my life over the last 18 months, even just my life this morning, do I resemble the fruitful tree planted by streams of water? Have I borne fruit in this season? Or do I look more like the field of the sluggard from Proverbs chapter 24, where we read, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. If we have been the sluggard in our spiritual life, specifically with reference to meditation, over the last 18 months, and if we are honest in our assessment of ourselves, many of us would see more of the overgrown, nettle-filled field of the sluggard than the fruitfulness on the tree planted by streams of water. And it's something that's true in every time in the Christian life, that when we are not getting fruit from the words of God, when we find that in our reading of Scripture, there's a lifelessness, there's a lack of zeal, there's a lack of nourishment, we can be sure that there we will find a lack of meditation, even if we find the reading itself, even if we find the intake of the Word of God. We find the intake of the Word of God. We've been in church every Sunday. We've heard the preached Word. And maybe we have been consistent or inconsistently consistent in reading God's Word. But wherever we find a lack of zeal, a lack of nourishment, a lack of kindling in our affections, a lack of zeal for obedience to the Word, we will inevitably find a lack of meditation. The principle that we see in Proverbs 24 regarding the sluggard in the field, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man, holds true in every area of life. Being a sluggard in our spiritual life will inevitably lead to spiritual poverty. Though no true believer will ultimately remain a sluggard in their spiritual life, though no true believer will ultimately find themselves to be fruitless, yet it is not the case that such spiritual growth and fruitfulness is automatic. It doesn't come by itself. We cannot neglect the reality that to be a sluggard in meditation is to reap the fruit of that laziness, of that neglect. We reap what we sow. That is true in the Christian life. So, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? If we've seen that perhaps we see more of this sluggard's field in our life. We've had this unhappy education in meditation from the world, and it will necessarily bear poor fruit in us. It has, hasn't it? The fruit of anxiety, the fruit of disunity, the fruit of discouragement, maybe more serious fruit. In giving ourselves to meditation on those things and neglecting the meditation of the Word of God, perhaps sin has sprung up in your life where you had put it to death. So what do we do? We look to the blessed man, the one who perfectly fulfills Psalm chapter 1, Jesus, our Savior. We look to Him in His perfect righteousness, and we remember that in Him, once for all, our sin was dealt with. The record of debt that was stood against us was nailed to the cross with its legal demands. In His blood, there is indeed redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We turn from our sluggardliness in our spiritual life, and we turn to Jesus the Christ. And we hear the words of Scripture, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And out of that reality, we return to the commands of Romans chapter 12. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. I think there's a very real way, and that's Paul's application of Psalm chapter 1. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Flowing out of the forgiveness that is in Jesus, we return to the means that God has given us to grow up in grace. We remember the words of Jesus as he prays that we would be sanctified by the truth, that his word is truth. We return to Psalm chapter 1 and we seek the blessedness that comes from meditating on the instruction of the Lord. So what is meditation? What is meditation? It's clear from Scripture that meditation is something that we are called to as believers. It's something that we are to give ourselves to. Meditation, biblically speaking, is the pondering, the reflecting on, indeed, the repeating to ourselves, the murmuring over of the Word of God. It has this idea of verbalization. You do this sometimes. Maybe you don't, I do. You wander around muttering to yourself because you're thinking about something and you're trying to kind of work it out, and maybe your kids are like, "What are you talking about?" they want to know what's going on, and you don't even realize that you are saying things out loud. But we do this when we're ruminating on something, when we're working something out, we're turning it over, we're reflecting on it. We actually verbalize it, and that is part of biblical meditation. Something that I hadn't really thought of before is the connection biblically between meditation and the mouth in Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, we have this command to meditation. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." And another pastor pointed this out to me. So if we read that verse slowly, we'll be like, wait a minute, that seems weird, doesn't it? "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." We might have put something else in there in terms of mouth, right? It shouldn't depart from your mind or your thoughts or your heart, but he says it shall not depart from your mouth. You should meditate on it. And it's connected to, we find this in Scripture consistently, meditation connected to that verbalization, that speaking of the truth, murmuring it over in our mouths, because we are turning it over in our minds. So meditation is the intentional reflection on, pondering over the truth of God's word in such a way that we even verbalize it as we do it. So meditation, then, must be upon the Word of God and the truths we encounter in the Word of God. Meditation must be upon the Word of God and the truths we encounter in the Word of God. And we see that in the passage, don't we? It's the call to meditation, but specifically, what are we to meditate on? Meditate on the instruction of the Lord, day and night. Meditation must be upon the Word of God and the truths we encounter there. We're not to meditate on mere opinions. We're not to meditate on things we think are neat. We're not to meditate on sort of esoteric, weird things that or problems that we think are just interesting to us. We're to meditate on the Word of God and the truths we encounter in it. We have to state it here, just to be clear, that the call to biblical meditation is not the call to do anything that is called meditation out there in the world. Just want to say that clearly. Say, the Bible says to meditate, and oh, this guy over here is talking about meditation, so that's what I'll do. No, just to be clear, the call to meditate is the call to do what biblically is meditation, not just anything that goes by that name. Meditation must be upon the Word of God and the truths we encounter there. The Scriptures are what are sufficient to rebuke us, sufficient to confront us, sufficient to instruct us, sufficient to feed us, sufficient to, in the words of Paul to Timothy, to make us complete, to make us whole. And so it's the words of God in Scripture that are to form the substance of our meditation as Christian. Meditation never bypasses the Word of God. Meditation never bypasses the Word of God. We never kind of skirt around it and go to something else. Even in application, we never bypass the Word of God. Meditation focuses our attention and our thoughts in that reflective, pondering repetition of the truth of God's Word on the truth of God's Word. Meditation never bypasses the Word of God. Meditation also never goes beyond the Word of God. And this is important because as we reflect deeply on the Word of God, there is an error or a temptation to go beyond God's Word. We're reflecting deeply on a passage of Scripture. And perhaps there's difficult questions that arise from that. And we can be tempted to begin to go beyond God's Word and speculate off in this direction or that direction of on a difficult issue. But meditation never goes beyond God's Word. Meditation goes deep into God's Word. Doesn't bypass it. It doesn't go beyond it. Meditation goes deep into God's Word so that God's Word goes deep into us. We take God's words, the truth contained in God's Word, and we go deep into that Word, into that truth, so that that Word, that truth goes deep into us. And here's another thing that we need to mention here is the difference between study and meditation. There's a difference between study and meditation. As we study, we're wrestling through the grammar of Scripture. We're wrestling through the words of Scripture, what they mean. We're connecting the pieces in a passage and in a book and with the whole Bible. As we study, we are doing those things in order to get to truth. Study aims to get us to the truth. Meditation aims to get the truth into us. So you see, they can't be divided ever. You cannot meditate apart from study because we need to know the truth in order to meditate upon that truth, but neither can we confuse the two things. You can be excellent at study. You can divide God's words rightly. You can understand a verse. It says this, it means this with clarity and not meditate on it at all, and the truth can remain right out there in front of you on a page. You're looking at it, it is over there, separate from you. Study aims to get us to the truth, but meditation aims to get that truth into us. This is why we go back to that problem. When we see an absence of zeal, desire, love, comfort from the Scriptures, something's wrong. We're reading the Scriptures, but it's not happening. We will find an absence of meditation, because meditation is the bridge between the head and the heart. Meditation is the God-given bridge between the head and the heart. Some segments of Christianity try to bypass the head in order to emphasize the heart. They lift high feelings and experiences and emotions apart from the truth of God, apart from study, apart from the head. And this is a terrible error. But we're not therefore to neglect the heart. No, the whole point of the truth is that it would be received and embraced, and by meditation would be brought down into our hearts in order that it would make its home there, in order that it would be loved there, in order that it would transform us there. Meditation is the bridge between head and heart. We cannot neglect meditation in the Christian life. We take that truth, whatever truth it might be in God's Word, whether it's a verse like we've referenced here this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we can understand every word, the grammatical connections. We can understand even the doctrine behind that reality, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus on the cross, where he once for all paid for sins in his own body, bearing the curse of the law in himself. We can understand all the aspects, but if it remains out there, it's of no value to us. We need to receive it, we need to believe it, and in doing that, we need to meditate on it so that it would begin to go down into the very depths of our being. For that verse to be a comfort to us, we will need to meditate on it. We will need to turn that reality over in our minds, such that we begin to grasp the reality of our condemnation apart from Christ. We begin to grasp our situation in sin without Jesus. We turn it over in our minds and we reflect on that word, no condemnation. No condemnation. And then we begin to reflect on where that is true. It's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we begin to reflect on what it means to be in Christ and how we are in Christ by faith. And then we begin to apply that to our lives, because yesterday we sinned. Yesterday we broke God's law in some way. We didn't love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we go back to the verse and it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, not for those who no longer sin. And as we meditate on that reality, it begins to strengthen us. It begins to embolden us, because we have to face the reality of ongoing sin, and we can't do that unless it is true that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. and we go back to it. We turn it over in our minds again and we think on it, and it begins to warm our affections. It begins to steady our hearts. It begins to kindle hope in us. This is not something that we can do just in a few seconds. It takes time. It takes labor. It is difficult, and that's why it's left undone. And so meditation's the bridge between head and heart, but as Thomas Watson said, meditation is also the bellows of the affections. Do you see how that works? As we meditate on the truth of Scripture, as we turn it over, as we reflect on it, as we ponder it, as we think of its connections and its bearing upon us, and we begin to apply it to our situation, to our life, it's like a pair of bellows that blows that air onto the coals, and the flame lights up and it gets hot and it begins to produce heat and light. And that is what meditation does in the life of the believer. That's how we take truth that's out there and we bring it in here. That's how we move from being more like a weedy garden to more like a fruitful tree with its roots running deep down into that stream of water. Illustration that's helpful in terms of thinking about meditation and the intake of the Word of God, hearing it, reading it, studying it, is the connection between eating and digestion. Of course, the eating process, right, is important. You have to put the food in your mouth, you have to chew the food, you have to swallow the food. But you could do the eating process, you could put food in your mouth, you could taste it, you could chew it up a bit and spit it out. Maybe you've seen a kid do that in your life sometime, at some point. And of course, it provides no nourishment, no sustenance. The real thing, the thing that matters, is what goes on down inside there after the food's been swallowed. This is the reality of biblical truth. The Word of God must not just be put into our mouths. It's not just to be chewed, but it needs to be swallowed and then digested. And meditation is that process of digesting the Word of God, the truth of His Word, who He is, what He has done, what He has called us to. Of course, the illustration is not that good because digestion just kind of happens by itself. Put the food in, right? It goes down, and then we're kind of done with it, right? We're not involved. Meditation is kind of like the other way around. The taking in is the easy part. The meditation is the difficult part. But that is where the nourishment comes from. That's where the sustenance comes from. That's where our loves, our desires, our affections are transformed. That's where we see and experience that reality of not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our lives. The world lies in 10 million ways a day, and God cannot lie. And God's truth cuts through every lie of the world. And so as Christians, we are to be those who are not only taking in that truth through our ears and through our eyes, but are those who are feeding on it, feasting on it, pondering it, reflecting on it, so that we're not like a pipe that something just passes through quickly and then it's gone, but we're like that sponge that's placed into the grape juice and becomes purple because it's saturated by that liquid. That's what we are called to in meditation. So where are we at this morning? I want you to hear as we close the invitation. I'm sure there was some sting in this time together. In some way, there was a sting for me. But more than anything else, there is an invitation. Did you hear it at the beginning of the psalm? Blessed. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and on his instruction meditates day and night. The Lord is holding out for us blessedness. And in Jesus Christ, he calls us to meditate on his word, that his word would dwell in us, that his word would feed us, that his word would transform us. So pick one verse. Pick one attribute of God. And this afternoon or tomorrow morning, decide, set a time, and meditate on God's word. Let's pray. Father, we, in some degree or another, have neglected to meditate on your word. And it's without exception that the effects are not good. And yet, Father, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We are strengthened by the grace that is in him. We are reminded that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we desire to return, to be renewed, to be restored to the place of those who meditate on your word. I pray that every one here, each one of us, would resolve to set out again or set out for the first time in meditating on your word. And may we know that you promise fruit in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.